This is nothing that's surprising to God. God made us. God designed male and female. God said this is very good. God also knows the complexity and the pain and the dangers that we face. And so this prayer that David prays, and in Psalm 139, he's talking about God has searched him, and he's asking God to search him. You know, if these words are written after Psalm 51, if they're written after Bathsheba and Uriah, and all that was involved in that, we can hear the cry of David's heart, saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. I never want to be there again. Never want to be there again, you know. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Boy, if you read those words, you know, this is a Psalm of David. If you read those words and imagine that David has come through this whole thing with Bathsheba and Uriah, that David has come through this time of confession, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me, cast me not away from your presence. You know, boy, his heart in that. And as we pray to open, I want us just to ask God for humility to examine ourselves. There's two places we could be tonight when it comes to our sexuality. One is a place of overconfidence that says, you know, I've got that under control. Not a problem for me. Never has been, never will be. I'm okay. Dangerous place to be. Oh, it's dangerous to be. Boy, Satan loves when we come to a place where we say, that won't be a problem for me. Or maybe we're in a place where we're honest and we say, this has been or certainly could be. And there's no sin that I couldn't fall into. So I'm going to be on my guard. And I'm going to search my heart. I'm going to examine my soul. And I'm going to pray with David, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. And let's do that now. Let's ask the Lord to search our hearts. God, we gather together tonight as men who you have made. You know us through and through. Before a word is on our tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Every thought, every motive, every intention. From beginning to end, Lord, you know us. And it was a knowledge of who we are, an awareness of who we are, that put Jesus on the cross. Because our sin was so profound and so deep, that only a perfect sacrifice of the sinless Son of God could pay the price. So God, you know us, even the parts of ourselves that we can't see, even the parts we refuse to acknowledge. You see it all. And yet you love us, and you've redeemed us, and you've called us to serve you and your church and your kingdom. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would search us and know us, that you would allow us to be humble. And if there's areas right now in this part of who we are as men and our sexuality that are not healthy, that are not right before you, Lord, speak to us. If there's areas that are good and healthy, let us give you praise and be humble and still ever vigilant and aware that the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And you call us to resist him, standing firm in our faith, knowing that this same experience of suffering, of temptation, is experienced by our brothers, our sisters around the world. What we face is no different than what others face. But Lord, we face it in your strength, with your spirit in us. And we pray, search us, O Lord. Know our hearts. Speak to us tonight. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this topic is one that I know right now, if I said, listen, all we're going to do with the rest of the time is we're going to just take turns sharing stories about devastated ministries, families turned upside down, churches just pierced with pain and sorrow and struggle as a pastor or an elder or a leader or a Sunday school teacher, or a pastor and an organist who've run off, and you know, we could tell stories all night long, and just brokenhearted stories. And my hope because of our time together tonight is that fewer stories like that will be told. Fewer stories like that will happen. And that we would enter a place where we would say, I want to make it a regular part of my own personal self-examination of my soul. Where I'm going to look at my soul and look at my heart and look at my behavior and my motives and say, God, search me and know me. I address this topic knowing that without any question, there's things we'll talk about that men in this room right now are struggling with, have struggled with in the past, or will struggle with in the future. And I know this. If we think that this area, the area of sexual temptation, the area of not tending to our married relationship and making this part of our marriage healthy and good, if we think that's not a problem for me, we're asking for trouble. We need to be aware and be careful. And so in your outline, we're going to walk through a few things that I hope will help you begin this process of self-examination. The first thing you see there is the reality of temptation. The reality that temptation is out there. Matthew 4, Luke 4, you know the stories of the temptation of Jesus. I'm not going to expound them for you. I'm not going to walk through that three-tiered temptation that happens and give you all the detail because you know it. But what I want to address is this one simple reality. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, was tempted. And if the Lord of glory faced temptation, who would we be to think that we wouldn't? Now, Jesus didn't fall into temptation, but as the enemy came, it's clear scripture says the enemy tempted him. The enemy put those temptations before him, and by quoting scripture, he says, no, no, no. But the temptation was there. If the enemy of our souls would try to tempt Jesus Christ, we had better believe he's going to try to tempt us. He is what Peter says in 1 Peter, like that roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. You know, just kind of low in the brush, kind of on his belly, moving along. You ever seen that? You ever seen film of one of these great cats, you know, getting, and their legs kind of coiled underneath them, just ready like springs, ready for that moment to just quiet, silent, almost, you can't almost even see them there. But they're waiting. When the prey comes by, they're there. And the enemy is he's waiting. Drop your guard. Just drop your guard. Just wander where you shouldn't be. And you'll see, he's waiting. And he's really patient. 6 months, a year, 3, 5 years, everything's fine. I'm okay. Not a problem. And we drop our guard. And all of a sudden we don't tend to our marriage the way we should. And we're not serving our wife the way we should. And we're not caring for her emotional world that means way more to her than it does to us sometimes. And we're not listening the way we should. And all of a sudden we begin to drift apart. And our emotional and relational and physical needs and romantic needs aren't being met, or hers aren't being met. And all of a sudden, and you know, the enemy jumps in, not just at us, but also at our wives. Do you know right now in the States, this has struck me in the last probably 5 or 6 years, more and more of the sexual brokenness and the affairs that are happening more and more with women who are running off. I mean, every time this happens, there's a man and a woman involved, obviously. But more and more in churches and in different roles of leadership and influences in the church, women are wandering away. Are we tending to our marriage? Are we taking it seriously? And so just to understand the reality of temptation, and remember, temptation, being tempted is not sin. Jesus was tempted. Did Jesus ever sin? Of course not. Being tempted isn't sin. Responding to temptation. You're going to face temptation. It's what you do with it. It's how you respond. The second thing you see there is I just wrote that line, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Turn with me to Proverbs. If you have your Bibles, turn to Proverbs chapter 5, 6, and 7. And these are passages. You're leaders in the church. You know the word. And so I'm just reminding you of things you know. But the Apostle Paul says on different occasions, doesn't he say, but I'm just going to remind you of what you already know. It's good to do that, right? And that's part of this process of examining ourselves. But in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, this topic of our sexuality comes up a number of times. And I just want to share a short passage from Proverbs 5, a couple from 5, and then one jumping into 7. But in Proverbs 5, we'll start in verse 3. Proverbs 5. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall. sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life, her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. And there's this picture, this personification of temptation that comes up again and again in different parts of Scripture, this idea of the adulteress who boy, it seems so sweet, it seems so smooth as oil, but it's just, it's death, it's a sword, it's bitter. And so there's warnings in Scripture, and just like then there were temptations, so there are now, that hasn't changed. And then the other side, I love in verse 15 of Proverbs 5, and I wish I could just take time to unpack this because it's so powerful. This picture of water is a picture of sexual intimacy. It's a picture of the fullness of a man and a woman in that covenant of marriage enjoying each other together. And I love how the writer says, drink water. This is verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern. This is a picture of sexuality. This is a picture of intimacy in marriage. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, there's an implied no within the text. Of course not. Let them be yours alone. This is about sexual fidelity within the marriage relationship. Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. And here's a celebration of sexual intimacy. May your fountain be blessed. You don't have to think long and hard to get a sense of what this is. This is a picture of sexual intimacy. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Isn't that beautiful? There's that praise of intimacy. The Bible is not shy about male and female. God invented, you go back into Genesis, and you get the sense of God's celebration. They were naked, and they were what? Not ashamed. When sexuality is working right, a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. I often say from the pulpit when I'm preaching on this topic, and I preach on this topic from the pulpit, I'll often say, nobody should be having better romance, intimacy, and sexual commitment to each other than Christians, because we have it right. One man, one woman, one lifetime in the covenant of marriage. It is very good. We have it right. You know what we've done? We've abdicated. We've given sexuality to the world because the world has taken it and messed it up. So we kind of, whoa, don't talk about it. The church has to reclaim this territory. This is the domain of God. This is the domain of the church. I tell parents the two places that children ought to learn about human sexuality are the home and the church. You ask most young people where they learned about sexuality, and the two last places on the list are the home and the church. Learn from my mates. Learn from my friends. Learn from some magazines. Learn from some books I read. Learn in the locker room at school. You know? But this is where we need to do the teaching. This is where we need to do the training. And so there's this sense of celebration and goodness. We have to understand that even with the brokenness of our world, even with, in many parts of the world, with 30 to 40% of women saying, in some way, by the time they're 17 or 18 years old, 30 to 40% of women would say they've been abused in some way sexually. By a brother, by an uncle, by a parent, by a stranger. Brokenness in our world. And you're pastors, you know this. You deal with this and the collateral damage of this. But even with that, God still says, this is good and we need to reclaim this. And then we're not going to look at it in great depth, but in chapter 7 of Proverbs, there's this amazing picture that unfolds where it kind of walks through this picture. I looked at verse beginning of verse 6. I looked at the window of my house. I looked through the lattice. I saw among the simple. I noticed among the young men a youth who lacked judgment. And this goes through this whole process of this young man he's with the wrong people, he's in the wrong place, it's the wrong time, he has the wrong attitude, everything's wrong about it. And it ends up where this young man is out, and here this woman comes along, and she's kind of looking for trouble. She's looking for him. And she goes through this whole description. In verse 14, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfilled my vows. Very religious. Fulfilled my vows. Now I can sin some more. Right? So I came out to meet you. I looked for you. I found you. I've covered my bed with covered linens from Egypt. I perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love. That's using the word love very loosely. This isn't about love. Let's drink deep of love till the morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. And she says, my husband is not home. Oh, she has a husband. It's adultery, sin. If she hadn't had a husband, it would have been fornication. In either case, it was wrong. It was sin. But this goes on, and there's this sense of, let's drink deep of love till the morning. Let's enjoy ourselves. My husband's gone. He won't be gone. We won't get caught. He took his purse filled with money. He won't be home till the full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her. And look at the series of images. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter. You don't have the picture yet? Like a deer stepping into a noose. Don't have the picture yet? Till its arrow pierces its liver like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. You know, in the Bible, it repeats something three times, right? Holy, holy, holy. You can't get any more holy than that. Dead, dead, dead. You can't get any more dead than that. Right? And that's what the text is doing. This is how the Hebrews emphasize something. They just said it again, and they said it again, and they said it again. So when you have that kind of parallelism, that kind of structure of over, 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 saying, you better hear it, you better see it. You say, this is the danger. And so the more things change, the more they stay the same. We live in a world today that, you know, and we'll often say, oh, things are worse today than they've ever been. There's been really bad stuff all through history. You look at the world in the Roman Empire in the time of Jesus, and it was perverse. You look into the first century and the decadence of the emperors, almost, you know, you can say almost unparalleled. So, I mean, the world's always, the more things change, the more they stay the same. The temptations are still there. The accessibility to the internet has brought the decadence of the world to the quiet of a pastor's study, if you want to find it. Or if it wants to find you. So we're careful and we're cautious and we take warning. We could all tell stories of broken families, lost ministries, collateral damage that has hurt so many. And we don't need to do that because we know the stories. I tell in Leadership from the Inside Out, I talk about how one of the reasons I wrote this book was because I'd had this 1, 2, 3 experiences of people, just two of my closest brothers in ministry, the kind of guys I would say, never these guys. Never these guys. When the first one came into my office and told me that he had met a woman online, pretended he was someone else, gone to meet her, had a sexual encounter with her. She found out I was a pastor. She went right to his church board and turned him in. And he sat down in my office, wouldn't even look at me, sat with his eyes on the ground. He said, I think I'm going to lose everything. I'm going to lose my ministry. I'm going to lose my marriage. I'm going to lose everything. And you could tell your stories. And some of your stories might involve, be very close to home, including maybe your own life and your own choices in the past. And so we know this is serious. And so I want to talk about some of the things we can do to examine ourselves as men, as sexual men. God has made us as men. He has made us as sexual people. You know, there's some things you say, well, if I could just turn it off, you know, if I could just turn it off, then I would never have to deal with it. We can't. So we have to figure out how to live in who God has made us, celebrating who we are. And so the first thing you see there, and this is one of the first things I want to talk about in terms of examining ourselves, is harnessing the power of our minds. We have to realize that our minds are incredibly powerful. If you said to me, tell me about the home you grew up in. I can tell you about the home at 17164 Santa Barbara Street. I haven't been there for 4 decades. But I could tell you about the Z and the reverse Z on our garage door. How they, I don't know why they had it. They had like this. You know, I could tell you about the juniper bushes out front. I could close my eyes and I could picture the front and the garage. I can remember, I mean, and as I would think about it, I could think about how in the hallway, when we would sit at the table at dinner, and have you ever had your foot fall asleep, you know, where it gets all tingly, and my parents would say, run up and down the hallway. And it hurt. It was like torture, but you would do it and then the blood would start flowing. I mean, I could put myself right in that hallway running up and down. I could put myself right back there just by, in my mind. It's been 40 years since I've been there. And I'm there again. Our minds are so powerful. And so the things that we think about, you know, whatever is excellent, pure, think about these things, right? But why does God say that? Because if we let our minds start to dwell on the things that aren't excellent, that aren't pure, that aren't honoring to God, we can begin to live there. And here's the scary part of it. Nobody knows. Nobody knows where we're going in here. But we do. And God does. And so we have to acknowledge there's incredible power in our minds, excuse me, and what we put in our minds, and what we entertain, and what we mull over. Well, I would never do anything with that. It's just a little scenario I like to play in my mind every so often, a little what-if game I like to play. Dangerous places. Because nobody sees and nobody knows, but our minds begin to wander places. We begin to live places that we would never go there with our bodies, but we start to go there with our souls, with our minds. And Jesus has some things to say about that. You know? That adultery isn't just something that we do with our bodies. It can be something we do in our hearts and in our minds. And we have to be aware of that. I want to do this little survey that Sherry's been doing with us on the different topics. And on this one, just want to read some of these things and just ask you for a minute just to kind of quiet your heart. It might help to close your eyes. I'm going to ask these survey questions, these symptom check questions, and ask yourself, would you have to kind of put a check by this or say, yeah, that's true of me sometimes. This might begin to help you to see if maybe in your heart or your mind you're starting to cross some lines here. Here's the first one. I find myself letting people in my church meet emotional needs that should be met only by my spouse. Those emotional needs, that closeness, that intimacy, that you maybe let a woman in your church meet, that it's nothing's happening, but she is meeting those needs. Here's another one. I view movies, TV shows, internet sites, magazines, or other sources of visual stimulation in an effort to meet my sexual needs. If these secret behaviors were to become public, I would be embarrassed and ashamed, and it might even compromise my ministry. Another one. I have created a fantasy world in my mind where I engage in sexual sin. I would never do these things in the real world, but I find myself playing out mental scenarios I know are wrong. Would you have to put a check in that box and say, you know, that happens to me sometimes? Here's another one. I am living a double life. On the one hand, I call people to moral purity and holiness. But in my personal life, I engage in the very behaviors I condemn publicly. And then one more. When the topic of setting relational boundaries comes up, I get defensive because I don't want to face the fact that I have a habit of crossing boundaries in my life, in my ministry. I don't know where you are in this battle right now, but I know this. Even if you're not battling with these things now, there'll probably come a time in the future where you will. And so to be prepared and to examine, and I wonder if I get a bottle of water, a cup of water. I just got a little tickle in my throat. And also, what time are we supposed to?
9 o'clock.
9 o'clock, perfect, okay. Battling with Scripture in our minds and hearts. I'll tell you one, I have found working with students, working with adults, and in my own life, one of the absolute best ways when you find your mind wandering, when you find your heart wandering, when you find yourself drawn to somebody, and you know, it's very easy in ministry, whether you're doing ministry as a pastor or preacher, youth ministry, music leader, you know, you're up front, people notice you. Women, there's something about, and I wouldn't say this with the ladies over there just because it sounds kind of funny, but there's something about when you're up front as a leader that women find you much more attractive than you really are. Just the very office, the very position, you're up there you're speaking for God. And there's women that will look at that and they can be drawn to that. And so, thank you very much. And the reality is, if they got to know you, really know you, as well as your wife does, they wouldn't be nearly as attracted to you. Is that okay if I say that? But there's this perception, isn't there? I mean, there's there can be this, oh, he's, you know, I've said this from the pulpit before. I said, you know, people will watch me preach and they'll say, oh, he's so sensitive. So ask my wife. I'm just not as sensitive as I seem when I preach. I feel like I'm trying to be true to Scripture and I'm learning, but I'm just, you know, in a half an hour sound, but in 15 minutes of leading music and half an hour leading a youth group and a 40, you know, 30 or 40 minutes giving a message, you can appear a certain way, and there can be this attraction that grows that's just, it's not based in reality. But we have to be aware of that. We have to deal with that. And whatever that point of temptation is, I find that one of the absolute best ways to battle this is with Scripture. And this actually started for me. I started to understand this and really address this when I was a junior in college. I've been a Christian for about 3.5, 4 years. And it was actually my sophomore year, I actually went to this one school that was actually in a coastal area in California. It was a school where the women, it was a public school, And the women would come to class sometimes like with bathing suit tops on, and it wasn't a problem. I mean, that was allowed in this college setting. And it was a very sexualized kind of a setting. And I found myself walking around the campus. I mean, I knew I was going to go into ministry. I was a committed Christian, loved Jesus. And I walked on this campus, and it was an absolute struggle. You know, it was just like everywhere I went, I was dealing with lust. And I had somebody who said to me, fill your mind with Scripture. Every time your mind wanders where it shouldn't be, fill your mind with Scripture. So at the time I was studying 1 Peter. And so it's okay, I'm going to commit the first verse to memory. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience. So I memorized the first verse, and I memorized the second verse. Every time my mind wandered, I would add another verse until I learned that verse, and I would just go over. So I'd walk around the campus, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I just kind of go around the campus. And in my mind, I would keep running through Scripture. About 3 months into that semester, I had finished the entire book of 1 Peter. That's how much my mind was wandering. What's that? That's it, yeah. Well, actually, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, and the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, and I can tell you, and so then I memorized the book of Haggai. So by the time the semester was done, I had memorized 1 Peter and Haggai. And when I would walk around campus, I would just go over it again and again and again, and eventually it kind of came into my soul. And here's the thing that was interesting that happened. After about 5 months, every time my heart and my mind would go there, I would just flood my soul with Scripture. And I would just go through it again and again and again and again. And at about the 5 month mark, most of that temptation went away. And I think Satan kind of looked and said, if every time I throw this at him, he's going there, I'm not going to bother throwing this at him. Now, I could fall into any kind of sin anytime, so I still have a lot of Scripture in my heart and my mind that I'll just use to kind of flush out my soul when that comes. I've said, you know, if you see me walking around muttering to myself in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord, then you know I've got a problem, right? It's like, so looking away. I'm quoting Scripture. No, but there was something about that. And so through the years, with men particularly, I've said, just find something that's meaningful in Scripture to you and just go over it and over it and over it. And that's a great, you know, when Jesus was tempted, right, in Matthew 4, Luke 4, it is written. It is written. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written. You know, every time he quoted from Deuteronomy. Once, twice, three times. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. As you have moments where you battle with temptation in this area, go to Scripture. Commit it to memory. Flood your mind with it. And we'll talk some other ideas as well, but I think that's one of the best things we can do is let Scripture really become part of our thinking and part of our minds. The danger of thinking that we're beyond or above this kind of temptation. Like I said, I've had a couple of buddies who have close friends. One of my friends, this guy was in a small group I led for 11 years, and one of the most godly, humble, committed guys. And he came to our group one day. We met on Thursdays. And he said, I need to let you guys know something before you hear from someone else. So what's that? He said, I'm leaving my wife. I'm leaving my family. I'm leaving my ministry. And I've fallen in love with a woman in my church, one of our volunteers, named Angel. And she's leaving her husband and his family. And I want to let you all know that before you hear from someone else. I think I owe it to you to tell you first. One of the guys in my group, guy named Todd Van Eck. Todd's about 6'5", big guy. He says to me, I said, we take him out and we just beat the crap out of him. You know? I said, Todd, I don't know if that's the most redemptive approach, but I know I you know, and through this whole you know, when I walking through this with different friends, there's the part of me that first deals with anger, then there's a part of me that just goes, I have to search my soul. Because this guy, I would have said never. And one of the things he said to me when I had a conversation later where I maintained the friendship and stayed, and he left his wife. And for about 2 months after we didn't beat him up, but we challenged him and pushed back on him and said, get counseling. He and his wife went away for counseling. But then he just finally said, I'm out of here. And I've maintained that friendship with him, and I've tried to continue to be in a redemptive relationship with him. And he's tried to, in a couple nights, convince me that what he's doing is the best thing for him and the best thing for his family. And I say, don't ask me to go there with you. I love you. I'm going to be your brother. Do not ask me to listen to you say that this is better for your children. This is, we won't have that conversation. And he says, okay. But in this process, watching this just causes me to look and say, I need to, I would trust this guy with my life. I would have said, never this guy. And so it makes me look at myself and say, I want to be so careful. And we'll talk a little bit about boundaries. And there's people get so nervous when you talk about boundaries. Not boundaries that limit us from doing God's will, but boundaries that protect us so we'll be able to do God's will for a lifetime of ministry. And so just understanding that if you think you're beyond this kind of temptation, I remember there was a guy, a pastor, I think he was 76. And he was talking with Sherry and I, and he just said, he said, pray for me to stay pure in my thoughts. Pray for me to stay pure in my, and he was talking, he said, you're 76. What kind of trouble are you going to get into? But he was old enough and wise enough to say, pray for me. This is still, I could still stumble. I could still fall. And so there's no point in this race of walking with Jesus that we let our guard down. And then emotional versus physical sin. I want to talk for a moment about two different things. For a lot of times, people will look and they'll say, I've put up my safeguards and I'm not involved in any kind of physical inappropriate behavior. I'm not sexually active with a woman. I've not crossed any lines in terms of physical touching. But there's also emotionally inappropriate boundaries. There's emotional enmeshing that happens. And this is where I see a lot of pastors get in trouble. They're not involved in a physical relationship. But they are involved in an emotional relationship. There's a book called Lambs on the Ledge. There's a whole chapter in this book called Lambs on the Ledge. I don't remember the author, but you can look anything up online now and find it. So Lambs on the Ledge. And there's a whole chapter about emotional adultery and emotional affairs. And for a long time, people wouldn't talk about that. Even now, there's people, there's nothing, no problem here. But there's a place where our emotional needs can begin to be met by another person. The person that's not our wife. And that's why we have to nurture our relationships and make sure they're healthy, because we begin to drift apart. All of a sudden, if we're not feeling cared for by our wife, somebody who listens, who's caring, who's sensitive, who thinks that we're wonderful, and lets us know that. And we find ourselves after a church service or after an evening meeting, kind of lingering and hoping that they'll stick around, and we'll just talk. And we're just talking. We're being pastoral. We're caring for them, just ministering to them in their time of need. And this emotional connection begins to grow. As a pastor, it's so dangerous when we, and here's the problem, we're pastors, and so, pastoral counseling, if you're counseling women one-on-one who are having problems with their husband, and they want to let you know how their husband's not caring, and then they look at you and they say, but you're so caring and you're so sensitive, run! Run away. Any woman who starts to say how wonderful you are compared to their husband, this is an emotional problem. And some of you, if you push back on that and say, well, that's ridiculous, I have all kinds of women talk to me like that way, you have a problem. You're drawing something emotionally from women that aren't your wife, and you need to be so careful. And so you say, well, I'm the only pastor in our church. I have to take care of everybody, meet everybody's needs. When I was at Corinth Church, it was me and then a youth guy, but I was the only pastor on staff. If a woman had an issue that she wanted to talk about, there was a relational issue with her husband, I would have her meet with my wife or with a Christian counselor. But I would say, I don't do that. What I would say is, I'm not trained for that, and I'm not. I'm trained as a pastor, not as a counselor. You need professional Christian counseling, and I don't have the skills to give you that. And it was kind of nice to be able to say that. Now, if you do have those skills and that formal training, and you can do that with the right boundaries, with a window in the door or a door open and a secretary just outside the room, that kind of thing, then you can choose to, if you've got the skills for that. But I tell you, just as your general pastors, be very, very careful. And even, I'll have situations where after services, I'll pray with people. We have three services on a Sunday morning, so I pray with a lot of people. And there's women who will want to come on a regular basis to pray with me. And they want to sit next to me. They want to hold my hand. And when I start to feel, if I have any sense that what they're looking for is something emotional that they're looking for me to give to them, I lay my Bible right between us and I fold my hands in my lap. And I'll pray. But I'm not going to hold their hand. I'll pray, but I'm not going to. I make it clear I'm not feeding your emotional needs. As a pastor, I can give you a certain measure of spiritual care, but I'm not going to meet your emotional needs. I had two different women in our church in Michigan who went through divorces within about 6 months of each other. One of the women was her third divorce. The other one was her first marriage, first divorce. And both of them, after those divorces, started calling the office, wanting to meet with me. And they wanted me to pass them, care for them, walk to them, cry with them, go through all these their needs with them. And after one meeting with each of them, I said, I can refer you to a professional counselor, but I cannot be the one who walks alongside of you and helps you through this time. And they both got very upset with me. And you have to be ready for that. Very upset. They found each other, became friends, and they were upset with me together. And talked about what a bad pastor I was. For about 3 or 4 years. Didn't leave the church. About almost 4 years later, got a call. They said, we want to come in and talk to you together. And at this point, Faith, one of them had remarried, and the other one was not remarried. They came in together, and they sat down, and they said, we need to ask you to forgive us. We have spoken bad of you. We've felt bad towards you. And we both realize now at this point in our lives that when we first came to you looking for you to care for us, we were looking for you to be the man in our life. Our husband had left each of us. Our husbands had left us. We were hurting, and we needed a man to care for us, and we thought you would be the man to care for us and meet our emotional needs. We both look back now and say that you were completely right to tell us no. But for the last 4 years, we don't know if you know it or not, but we were really mad at you. I said, I knew it. it was really clear. And we had a great time of prayer. And, you know, it's a tricky tightrope that we walk. Because we want to be pastoral and we want to love people, we want to care for people, but we also need to be so careful that when we feel like there's something growing there, from their side or from our side, we have to be so careful and put up those walls. And it won't often be met with a thank you very much, I appreciate that. But we have to have wisdom if we want to run the race to the end. And so just that emotional side of things, to be very careful. And then one other aspect of this, and I don't know if this fits best here, but I want to address it here, and that is that an emotional or a mental part of sexual sin, where we're not involved and engaged in inappropriate physical behavior, but in our minds, is the whole world of pornography. And we could do a whole conference on this topic, not only for what you need to know to help people in your congregation who are struggling, but for what we need to know as leaders ourselves in our own lives. I mean, the flood of inappropriate material that now is available with one click of a mouse is terrifying. The kind of stuff that you would have to travel to other parts of the world to find something so perverse and so corrupt is available like that. It's, you know, 1, 2, 3 clicks from the pit of hell in terms of the stuff that's out there in our world. And yet at the same time, so much of our work and getting access to resources and materials. I've got 3 different websites and I have pastors that go on those and learn things and get resources. And so I'm not against technology. I think it's a wonderful thing, but it's a strange world that we live in, isn't it? I mean, it's a world, in that way, a world unlike any other. It used to be that for somebody to get this kind of material, they have to go to kind of a seedy part of town, you know, kind of a dirty part of town. And if they parked their car there and someone from church saw their car parked there, well, did you hear so-and-so's car was parked near the, you know, pastor's car was parked outside of the, you know, and none of that anymore. It's all right in the secret of your own home, or now you're wireless. So it can be the secret of anywhere. And it's a scary thing. And a lot, you know, if statistics, and I'm always, whenever people throw out a lot of statistics, I get very nervous. Do you know that 75% of statistics are made up right on the spot? I just made that up. But statistics are, you know, people throw, I get nervous when people throw, well, you know, 50% of men on a normal week, you know, 20, I don't know where that all comes from. I know this. Lots and lots and lots of men struggle with this. And lots of pastors are men. Transitive property of equality, remember your geometry, right? Lots of pastors struggle with this. I don't know if that's you or not, but let the, you know, self-examination, let God speak to your heart. Well, it's not a, I don't do it much and I've got it under control. Be careful. How about I don't do it all and I'm really accountable? Better place to be. We can justify that, you know, the scriptures say the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The human ability to justify. You just go to places like Dachau. You go to places like Manzanar in World War II in America, we imprisoned almost all the Japanese people. Intern camps. What we can do and justify is terrifying. You can go through history and say, how in the world can human beings do this? And yet we we just have to guard our hearts. And so if that's, I would say this to you, if this is a struggle, if pornography is a struggle for you right now, get accountability in the next 24 hours. Well, if I told anybody, I would be, it would be out in the open. It would be out in the light. Well, tell someone in confidence, but yes, put it in the light. You know, spiritually, when things are left in the dark, they grow. When they come in the light, they die. If it's sin. It's the opposite of the world. You know, when I was a little kid, they gave us, we would put seeds in a little cup, and they'd show us how things grew, and they'd put one in a cabinet and close the door, and that one would die. You know, the dark killed things in the real world, but in the spiritual world, in the dark is where they grow. And you put it in the light, and sin dies. My wife and I, when we got married, we made a commitment to each other. If we ever started to feel a substantial and significant attraction to another person, we would tell the other. I would tell Sherry, or she would tell me. We made that commitment before we got married. I've had friends tell me that's just stupid and ridiculous. I can't believe you did that. I thought I would be the first one to have to come to Sherry. She was the first one who had to come to me. Sherry came to me probably 8 or 9 years into our marriage. And she said, I need to tell you something. I said, what? She says, I'm starting to feel a consistent growing attraction to another man. It's a hard thing to hear. I said, tell me about it. So she told me, it's one of my closest friends. Godly leader, worship leader. Worship leader especially. They got something about worship leaders. You got to watch these guys. But there's because they seem so spiritual. We know they're not, but they, my brother. But this guy's a worship leader, loves the Lord, and so she told me this. She told me, she said, nothing had happened, but she was feeling this growing attraction. And I could tell she felt horrible. I said, Sherry, I need to tell you something. I said, I can understand that. Here's what I said. I said, if I was a woman, I think I would be attracted to him too. She thought that was kind of strange. I said, he's a godly man. All the things, I think the things that you see in me, that I love Jesus, I'm passionate about faith, that's the thing. She said, well, yeah, but she said, I said, and here's the thing. You stay completely away from him. You know? and we put, and probably about a month or so later, she said, you know what? That was like the stupidest thing in the world that I would have been attracted to that guy. She said, I don't even know why I felt that way. But once it came into the light, it died. It's never come back again. About 4 years later, I had a woman in the church ministry. I was doing evangelism training through using Evangelism Explosion. A team I was training, this woman was part of the team I was training. Single woman, wonderful, godly woman. After training time was done, I'd be doing, you know, clean up, putting things back away. And she'd kind of linger and hang around. She wasn't after me. But she was looking for, you know, a man who would care for her. And we talk, and she was a wonderful, godly woman. But after a while, I thought, wait a minute. There's more than just, you know, training a woman in the church and a godly, you know, care for her. And there was something in my heart that was starting to grow. And I went and told Sherry. She said, stay away from her. And we put in the light. And in a matter of probably, it was probably like another 3 or 4 weeks, and that dissipated. Eventually, I had the privilege of doing this woman's wedding. She met a wonderful, godly man. They have 4 daughters now. Nothing ever happened, but I have to wonder in both those cases what would have happened if we'd left it in the dark. For some men, they would say, I could never talk to my wife if that was happening. Then you find a brother in Christ, a godly pastor or leader or brother in Christ, that the moment you think it's not a matter of saying, oh, I noticed that person, they're attractive. Oh, I got to go tell someone. That's not that. It's the something's growing in my heart. Something that's not appropriate. Boy, when I'm around there, I feel sort of a little spark, a little bit of energy. Well, I find myself lingering after services when that person's around, hoping they'll come and talk to me. That kind of stuff. Just get some. You know, and here's a question: do you have anyone in your life that you could share that deeply with? Do you have a brother in Christ? If you could share that with your wife, if you have that kind of a relationship, and Sherry and I, in our case, that worked. It wouldn't work for every couple, but you better have someone that the moment that begins to be an issue, they're having too much fun. Yeah. Hey. And that's the problem, John. But, yeah, absolutely. You're supposed to be talking about it. But
that wasn't that funny.
Yeah. are they recording that one? I want to challenge you. That in the area of that emotional connection, in the area of pornography, one of the things that Sherry will talk with the women about, and this is something I would just give you this word for your wives, if you want to talk to them about this, I'm sure Sherry will as well, is that I have not read a lot about this, but this is my own assessment. I've read a little bit on this. There's what I call male pornography. Basically, men are usually stimulated by images. We're visual. And we're visual not just in that, but we're visual with our wives. I share this time that one study said that like 78% of men like to have sex with the lights on, and like 34% of women do. Men are visual. They want to see. That's the way God's made us to be visual in a lot of ways. Women are emotional. Women are connected by emotion. Most women that are drawn to a man, it's not generally what they look like. It's something that happens in their hearts. And if it's a man they're not married to, what that deceptive thing is that their hearts, they say, well, I fell in love with the wrong person. I'm really in love with this person. Something's happening in their heart. But this is the thing about, there's what I call female pornography. And what is pornographic for women is generally stories or narrative or ideas of men that, you know, women are drawn towards, like these romance novels. If your wife consistently reads romance novels, she is caught into pornography. Because in a man's mind, when they see a woman visually, pictures or images, they begin to want something that isn't real. Those women aren't real. They're facades. They're deceptive images. But when women read romance novels or watch movies that, and I've said this from the pulpit too, I said, you know, when women see a movie or read these novels of these men that are kind and sensitive and listen and are wonderful and always romantic, I say, that kind of man doesn't exist except for in a book. And the kind of women that men look at on screens don't exist except on a screen. That's not a real human being. I mean, it's a real human being, but they're imagining something that isn't, they're not dealing with the fullness of the reality of who that person is. And when a woman reads a romance novel and falls in love with this guy, I still remember one of my friends talking to me. He was so upset. He said, I think my wife has fallen in love with a character in a book. He was serious. I said, why do you say that? He said, she's been reading this series of books and she keeps talking, saying to me, why can't you be like this character in this book? Why can't you be more like this character in this book? And he said, and what really bothers me is it's this series of books called Twilight. And she says the character that she wants to be like is a vampire. He said, I finally said to her, honey, it's a vampire. They suck blood and kill people. You want me to be, well, but he's so sensitive. And he seriously was grappling with it. His wife was falling in love with a image. Is that who it is? Thank you. Yeah, but I've just heard. Yeah, okay. Thank you. We'll have that in story time. We'll have story time later. Again, it's the worship leaders. Yeah, thank you. And I close my case. No. But
don't talk to Pete. That's right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Tell the girls don't talk.
Yeah. But there you go. But here's the thing. For men, we get an unrealistic vision of, why can't my wife look like that? That person has been starving themselves for a month to look like that. That's not what they really look like. Why can't my husband be like these characters? They're not real. That's the deception of pornography. It makes us want what is not real, so we don't enjoy what is real. You have men that don't appreciate their wives anymore because they've had their minds saturated with images, unreal images, and their wife could never measure up to that. You have women reading books about men that aren't real men, and now they're dissatisfied with their husband who are real because they'll never measure up to what isn't real. Does that make sense? And so you may want to have that conversation. If your wife has been drawn into that world, that maybe if you said, honey, if you walked in the house and I was watching pornography on my computer, you'd be deeply upset. I'm concerned that you're filling your mind with these stories and these images because they're creating a world and a desire for that which isn't real, and you become dissatisfied with that. And Satan loves that. Satan loves when wives aren't satisfied with their husbands because they can't measure up to a phantom. And men who aren't satisfied with their wives because they can't measure up to a phantom. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, yeah. And people are spending billions of dollars to create discontent. I mean, that's the world of advertising. Advertising doesn't work unless it makes you think that the car you have is no good, so you need this one. The wife you have is no good, so you need this one. The drink you have is no, you always need something. It's creating discontent, which is ungodly.
Help me understand you.
Yeah.
My view of a guy sits down and views pornography once in a blue moon, it's just unacceptable.
Yeah.
I think every girl or like to sit down and watch a romantic comedy for once in a blue moon.
Yeah, yeah.
My sense is that it's not a problem immediately.
Yeah, that's a great question. And I would say those are kind of things. To me, you can put a hard and fast rule about visual pornography, about nudity, about things that are, you know, are causing our minds to lust. There's movies that are just fun and light and, you know, comedic, and they aren't causing this sense of discontent or this I'm in love with this character kind of a thing. Actually, I think sometimes worse than the movies are the series of books that, you know, I've had more husbands that have talked to me about. I remember I was a youth pastor, and there was a young girl on the bus going to camp that had one of these romance novels. She was reading to some of the girls in the back of the bus. They were giggling and talking. I said, "What are you reading?" "So it's just a book." "And so can I see it?" "No," which immediately makes you wonder, right? And I said, "Well, let me see that." And so she finally gave it to me. And what was being described on this page sexually was more graphic than you could put in any magazine. But it was okay because it was just words on a page. And that, in that case, it was actually sexual activity, but it was in writing. And this girl would have been offended of any guy on that bus viewing this, but she was reading it and painting pictures in her mind. So sometimes it's not just even the romantic scenarios, it's the actual sexual activity in the book. And so I think it's wisdom and discernment. I think that there's movies that are, you know, I don't look and say all movies are evil. Nobody should ever see any movie. You should never turn the TV on. But I think we have to use wisdom and discernment. And so, yeah, that's probably a whole extended conversation. But I would just say, I think that there are lines that we can cross. There's certainly movies and books that are, anyone could look at it and say, that's not appropriate for anyone to be reading. But it's also what happens in the person's heart, how they respond to it. But I think with men, it's sort of a zero tolerance policy when it comes to pornography, because pornography is like a black hole. It never satisfies. It always demands more, and it sucks you in. It just sucks you in. And so again, I want to kind of move on from there, but I want to say, if that's a battle for you personally, get help in the next 24 hours. If you can't talk with anybody that, you know, in the sense of another, you know, of a colleague in ministry, then get a hold of a Christian counselor who has a confidentiality clause, and talk with them and say, "I have a problem. I need help," and start getting the help that you need. If you look on the next page there, just a word for men. Sherry's going to share with the women, but I want to give you just four things that Sherry and I worked on this and studied. Four quick things that I think for a lot, it's important for men to understand about their wives. These are probably things that you know, probably things you've taught, but I want to remind you of them anyways. The first one is that women don't separate the act of sex from the rest of their life. Women do not separate the act of sex from the rest of their life. Men do. You may have had a rotten day. You may be frustrated with your wife. You may have all kinds of problems. And generally speaking, if your wife says, "Hey, honey, I'd like to have sex right now. Will you meet me in the bedroom?" Most men will say, "I'm game." Fair enough. If your wife has had a rough day, if you've not been kind to her, you're not getting along, you're not communicating well, and you say, "Honey, I'd like to have sex with you, let's meet in the bedroom," you're going to be there alone. Generally speaking. Right? Cold, is that what he said? And cold, yes. Women are integrated when it comes to their emotions and their sexuality. Men these are generalizations. So you're an exception to the rule, fine. But generally speaking, and in our work through the years, we found this to be true. Second thing, women are vulnerable to distraction and fatigue. Where they are in terms of their minds and where they are in terms of their physical, kind of how they're feeling physically, if they're tired, it makes a huge difference in their desire to be intimate. Now we're not talking about romance, we're talking about sexuality and physical intimacy. And so for a lot of husbands, they don't notice all these other things. I remember Sherry, one of the things for us is we have to have a really good lock on our door. We have three boys. And so if the door wasn't locked, there was no romance or intimacy because it's late. They won't wake up. Get up and lock the door. That's how her brain, and until that was done, her mind was on the lock. Didn't matter where her mind, what's that?
Lock the door every night.
Oh, absolutely. Every night, all night. Absolutely. Thank you. Yeah. Just lock the counselors lock the door before you get in bed every night, and then you're safe, right? Exactly. But women are vulnerable to distraction and fatigue. Another thing, And this is you all know this. Women are deeply sensitive about their body image. And here's the reality. Your wife is the most beautiful woman in the world to you. And that's all that matters. She has to know that. She has to know that again and again and again. But the years have gone by, but I put on a few pounds. But you're beautiful. You're perfect. She's perfect to you because you don't want or need or desire anybody else. Well, what's the perfect body type? It's exactly what your wife's body type is for you. I only know one perfect body type in all the world. It's exactly the way my wife is today, and it'll be exactly what she is 10 years from now. Because she's the only woman for me. We have to get to that place. And we have to be very careful not to be saying to our wives, I think, what? You know, you could, what if you looked like her? Bad move. Right? Bad move. If you know, if you've ever done that, ask the person next to you to slap you. I mean, you're a rookie, you know. But we don't have to say it. We show it in our eyes. We show it with our attitudes. And so we need to learn. You know, your wife won't look the same 10 years from now than she looks today. And that's okay. And the body image that the world presents isn't real anyways. And so just, I want to challenge you to celebrate your wife and let her know she's beautiful. And you know what? And if hear this as a brother to a brother. If your wife is not beautiful to you, you need to grow up. You need to humble yourself. You need to ask God to rekindle your heart that she would be beautiful to you again. No matter how many years have gone by, no matter what surgery she's gone through, no matter what accidents have happened, she is your beloved that God called into your life, that God brought to your heart. And if you've forgotten that, get back there again. And pray that God will get your heart back there again. And say, God, let me desire my wife. And if you're not desiring your wife because you're filling your heart and your mind with phantom images of other women, run from that. Shut that down. And if there's nothing else to feed you in this area, and the only source you can draw from is your wife, she will become more beautiful. She will become more exciting to you because that's, but if you're satisfying yourself over here and you can't figure out why you have no desire here, you're smart men. You get what's happening here, right? You get how the enemy is getting your mind filled with other things. It's like saying on your drive home after a day of work, you know, you stop at the McDonald's and you have a burger and you stop over here and you have a slice of peach and you've stopped at four places and had four different meals and you come home and you say, and your wife puts out this wonderful meal, you say, I'm not really hungry. Well, of course not. You've been feasting all the way home. And if you're filling your heart and your mind with all these other images, then you can't figure out why you don't desire the only real thing that you have. It's because you've been filling your soul with all these other things. And so if that's happening for you, you grapple with that. And then the fourth thing I want to share just in terms of word for men is just the need for verbal blessing. And I kind of started talking about that, but not just, you know, it's their sense about their body image, not just that they're beautiful to you, but verbal blessing, that you appreciate them, that you're thankful for your wife, that you respect her, that you see her gifts, that you see God at work in her life. And you cannot over-bless and over-encourage and over, you can't speak too much grace and kindness into the life of your wife. And you know what? Can I tell you one of the deals I've made with my wife? Years ago, I would say to her, I would give her a compliment. And she'd say, oh no, that's not true. And years ago, I said to her, honey, I want to make an agreement with you. I'm gonna let you know how wonderful you are, how much I appreciate you, how beautiful you are. And if you don't want to accept, even if it's hard for you to accept, at the absolute least, look at me and just say, thank you. But don't tell me, when I say you're beautiful, don't tell me you're not beautiful. When I tell you how much I appreciate you, don't tell me, oh no, you don't really. This is years ago. So I know when I tell her something and she doesn't want to fully accept it, she'll just say, thank you. And she'll take it. And make that deal with your wife if you haven't. If they keep arguing with you, you get discouraged and stop telling them. So just ask them just to say thank you. The next thing, a word for all of us. Just a challenge that you would commit yourself to making romance, intimacy, and the sexual part of your relationship a priority in your life, to make it life-giving and positive. That's a decision that we make, and it's a decision we make again and again and again. I want to take a minute, and we're drawing near the end of our time, but I want to take a minute and talk about boundaries, And I'm not going to, this is something that, again, that I know that these are familiar things for you, but I want to give you a few thoughts here. Boundaries, when it comes to this area, boundaries are not to limit what God can do. They're to protect us so that we can do what He's called us to do for a lifetime. And so you have to come up with your own boundaries. I was going to do a little exercise where we'd share ideas, but I want to give you a couple quick things. For me, I've had certain boundaries I put in place, had there for years. I'll never be in a room alone with a closed door without a window in it with a woman, ever. Doesn't matter if she's 96 or 14 or 50. It doesn't matter. That's one of my boundaries. And I talk about this in Leadership from the Inside Out. I won't drive in a car alone with a woman. Because it's not just what could happen, but there's the appearance. We're to avoid all appearance of evil. And there's also, in the world we live in today, there's protecting yourself. There's just the simple, pragmatic, raw protection. Well, what if I'm driving alone with this person? We drive a half an hour over to this place, and it's to do ministry, and it's just me and this woman. And she says, well, we were in the car, pastor did thus and so. Well, that's not true. Well, it is true. When you talk about boundaries, and when I meet pastors who push back against boundaries, I'm always nervous. Because I always suspect there's a reason why they don't want boundaries. It's whether it's emotional or physical. Wouldn't drive in a car. I wouldn't go out for coffee one-on-one with a woman, go to a movie one-on-one with a woman, go out for dinner one-on-one with a woman, except for my wife. When I had a friend who moved to Michigan, and he actually said to me, he said, you know, my wife never likes going, doesn't like, he said, my wife loves going to the show, loves to go see movies every so often. And he said, I really don't, so if she ever wanted to see a movie, could she call you and could you take her? It's a pastor friend of mine. I said, are you asking me if I can take your wife on a date? He said, no, just to a movie. I said, to go to a movie theater, sit in a movie theater with your wife, pick her up, drive. I said, that's a date. You're asking me to date your wife. He goes, oh my gosh, I am. And I said, the answer is no. He said, and it took him about a year of really, of me kind of coaching him and the church he was at before, the pastor had women after hours in his office for counseling on three, four nights a week. Nobody else was in the building. His office was set up like a counseling office. He had a couch and he had been in this atmosphere that was very, with no boundaries at all. And I had to keep challenging him and coaching him. Boundaries, boundaries, boundaries. He's still in ministry, praise God, because he set those boundaries. Listening to a woman talk about what's wrong with her husband. I will never sit and listen to a woman talk about how her husband is this or that. I will immediately refer that kind of woman to someone else because I think that's a dangerous place. Anytime you feel a sort of a spark, a sense of draw, a sense of energy between you and a woman, run for the door. Physical touch. Proximity. There are some women in your church that when they're around you, they're just going to come kind of close. They're going to kind of touch your arm in a very soft way. And it just doesn't mean anything, but it sort of does. Watch it. Be so careful. When I pray with people after service, like I said before, I always have my Bible with me, and I take my notebook that I have my sermon notes in, my Bible, I set them right now. I actually sit on the edge of the stage. There's stairs, so I sit up against the stairs, so you can't get to me on this side. I sit here, I put my Bible right here. Very specific, very intentional. When I was in seminary, I was in a group that did case studies, a group on Christian counseling. And I talked about boundaries. This is all the way back, this is over 30, you know, this is 25, 26, 27 years ago. And I talked about boundaries. And at the end of this, me presenting my case study on boundaries, I was a youth pastor. I talked about how, like, with the high school girls, I talked about how I would give them what I call a buddy hug. I'd give them a hug over their shoulder like this with these high school girls. I watched youth pastors who would hug girls like this, and they'd pull their bodies right up against them. I watched these youth pastors. I had one youth pastor buddy who would let the high school girls sit on his, he'd lay on his stomach, sit on his butt, he'd take his shirt off, and they'd give him back rubs. And I said, are you out of your mind? Oh, it doesn't mean anything. And so in this group at school and at seminary, after I finished presenting my case on boundaries, one of the guys says to me, he says, you're scared of your own sexuality. And I'm not going to say exactly what I said back because I actually swore, and I shouldn't have. But I said, I'm so holy now I can't even say the words. I basically said, you're absolutely right. In a more colorful way, I said, I'm scared to death of my own sexuality. But this guy I'd watched around campus at school with his wife, Sherry and I went to seminary together, and he and his wife went together, I thought, because I'd watched him kind of flirting and playing and kind of having meals together, and I found out it wasn't his wife. It was another student. And he was married. And this is the guy who's telling me I'm afraid of my own sexuality. So I said, I'm terrified of my own sexuality. There's no sin that I believe I'm exempt from. I said, but I'll tell you something. 20 years from now, I'll be in ministry and you will not be. Because I said, I've watched you on campus with your girlfriend. And I know you're married. And I watch you flirting with this woman. She's in love with you and you're in love with her, and shame on you. I didn't write all this in the book exactly like it happened. But, and he got real upset. But I called him out. And I said, you know what? I said, you flirt with her? There's like six people in the room. So I probably wasn't in the right place. And this was when I was younger, okay? But I mean, this guy, he said, you know what? That woman is my best friend and my wife knows it and she doesn't have a problem with it. And I'm thinking, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And so, and again, you have to work out your own boundaries, but that's just some thoughts. The critical place of accountability, we've already talked about that. The goodness of our sexuality. I just want to wrap up very quickly with just the reality is that God made a man and a woman, put them in a garden. They were naked. They were not ashamed. And God said, this is very good. And there's the positive aspect. You know, the best way to battle against the temptations is make your marriage sweet and beautiful. Emotionally connect with your wife. Take time with your wife. Physically connect with your wife. Listen to her. Talk with her. Get the junk out of the way that shouldn't be there. And here's the reality. Even if you have a great relationship with your wife, there can still be temptations. But they're much more faint and much less attractive when you're satisfied. If you said to me, is your marriage with Sherry perfect? Absolutely not. But do you love her? I love her more than I loved her the day I met her, the day we got married. And we work at romance, intimacy, sex. We work at that. It's a priority to us. And the years that our kids were like 1 year old, 3 year old, 5 year old, a lot more of a challenge. Different times, schedules get busy, but it's always a priority. And we're always talking. And we're always trying to figure out how to make things better. And when things aren't good, and there's times when they aren't good, we're talking about that too. And I hope for you guys that you can examine this. Because I think that giving God our best includes not just our minds and our hearts and our ears and our eyes, our hands. It's also who we are as men. And giving our best to our wives. And you don't want to give one of the greatest gifts someday to your children or your grandchildren? Love your wife well. Love her well. Let's pray. Lord, this is a big topic and we've just kind of flown through what could have been a whole week together. Talking and studying and praying as brothers. But I pray, Lord, for those in this room, and there are always many who are struggling at different levels in the emotional world, in the world of the mind, in the actual physical actions. Lord, we pray, search us, speak to us, convict us. If our marriage is good, but this part of our marriage has been put on the back burner, we have not been attentive to loving and caring for our wives and nurturing our relationship and investing in them and being romantic, still dating them and wooing them and drawing them. Lord, even if we're young and have two or three or four kids and just say, I'm exhausted and it's tough to do, Lord, help us make it a priority. Let us nurture our marriages, nurture the romantic part of our lives. And Lord, let us offer even this part of who we are to you. Because you are the one who made a man and a woman and said, be fruitful and multiply. This is very good. We want to honor you in every part of our lives, including who we are as men and our sexuality as men. And I pray the words that Sherry has communicated with the women will touch their hearts. And I pray that the marriages that in this area that are good will continue to blossom and grow. The areas that are okay and just surviving would strengthen. And the areas where there is deep struggle, that we would seek your face and get the help we need and work together to honor you even in this very private and oftentimes secret part of our lives. And Lord, let us have the courage to find a brother who we can trust for accountability and encouragement in this area as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.